The second of those, I am the light of the world. I was remiss. Hopefully everybody continued to meditate upon John chapter 6. I am the bread of life, as you went through this previous week. I was remiss in encouraging you, read John chapter 7. So I hope you read John chapter 7 last week in preparation for John chapter 8. As you can imagine, me going through and preaching through an entire book of the Bible or an entire chapter is dangerous enough, much less actually having to fill in the gaps. So I leave that to you in the week ahead. So I'll give you a hint. We're going to be in John 10 next week, so you can read John 9 this week in your own personal private devotions. So Jesus, I will just quickly fill in the blanks. He's continued to be Jesus. He's continued to do miracles. He's continued to heal. He's continued to proclaim who he is by word and by deed. And we see, we pick the story back up in verse 12 of John chapter 8 on page 1137 in our pew Bibles. Hear the word of the Lord. Again, Jesus spoke to them saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." So the Pharisees said to him, "You are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true." Jesus answered, "Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me." They said to him, therefore, "Where is your Father?" Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple. But no one arrested him, because his hour had not yet come. So he said to them again, "I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come." So the Jews said, "Will he kill himself, since he says, 'Where I am going, you cannot come'?" He said to them, "You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." So they said to him, "Who are you?" Jesus said to them, "Just what I have been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say about you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him." They did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." As he was saying these things, many believed in him. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my words find no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father." They answered him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works of Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did." They said to him, "We were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God, and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he has nothing to do with the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. The Jews answered him, Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. The Jews said to him, Now we know you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets, yet you say, If anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham who died, and the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be? Jesus answered, If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. So they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Let us pray to ask God to bless the reading and the teaching of his word. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have preserved it for us. We thank you that we can have great confidence in it through studies of manuscripts, through fragments of parchments, that through the various means that we have at our disposal, that we can have great confidence that the word that we read this morning is the word as it was recorded by the Apostle John, that these are the words that Jesus, you yourself spoke while you were on this earth, that these were indeed the reaction of the first audience who heard them. We do pray, Holy Spirit, that you would soften our hearts, that you would not make us as Pharaoh, not make us as the Pharisees whose hearts were hardened, that you would allow us by your grace to hear your words of life, that we would see you, Jesus, as the light of the world, that you would give us faith to walk in you, that you would give us courage to even go forth into the dark with a light unto our feet, that you would guide us, that we would be trusting in you each step of the journey you have before us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'll admit, as I was preparing for this sermon, my head hurt a lot. This is a passage I know well. This is a passage many of you probably know well. And this is a passage that took me a lot of meditating, a lot of praying over to try to say, okay, this is a lot of back and forth. This is a lot of dialogue. This is a lot of ad hominem or against the man attacks. There are racial slurs. There are declarations, proclamations of the infidelity of Mary, of Jesus being a illegitimate child, of Jesus being born out of sexual impurity. These are not claims, these are not accusations that were only limited to Jesus' day. These continue forth even today in terms of understanding who Jesus is, and Jesus refutes them all. There's way, 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 a lot more ways, more to unpack in this scripture than I'm going to be able to do justice to in the next minutes, however hopefully few those are for everybody's sake. I urge you, pray over this scripture, work through this yourself. These are the words of life. These are our most important possession, and they are worth laboring over. They are worth toiling over. They are worth us spending our time to understand, to try to see what were those Jews so upset about? What were those first Pharisees so angry about? Who exactly was it that Jesus was claiming to be, and how does this apply to us in our daily lives? As I mentioned last week, we're going to look at this from three perspectives. So what did this mean for the first audience? What does this mean for us gathered here together? in the name of Christ, whether that is physically at the corner of like 65th and 20th, something in 20th, I think it's 65th, somewhere in that area, whether it's via Facebook, whether it is via watching this later or listening to it later, if we take the name of Jesus, what does this mean for us? And then what does this mean to the outside unbelieving world, those who do not take the name of Jesus on themselves? One thing that, I guess many of you may not know about me, like we don't have time to gather together. And then there's this thing about Seattle is like it's daylight until like 10 o'clock at night and even later, at particularly this time of year. But I actually really love candles. Particularly for those who knew me in grad school, and I would often gather my friends together in my tiny little apartment. Lighting candles in South Carolina, like you really, really have to light candles. Like you do not need extra heat in a South Carolina summer evening. Like that is not something most people want to do. Yet I would love the way that the candles would flicker, even a small little tea light. So like those, you know, if you don't know what a tea light is, you know, the tiny, teeny, tiny little candles wrapped in foil. They burn for a couple hours and they go out. Like even just a small one of those, its ability to dance and to cast light around the room, I love them. I love the way that the bigger candles, the wax glows. I can think many of my memories are candles from around the world, like all the different candles I've seen in different places, the way the wax drips down and covers the wall, the way the warmth kind of blows along as the flame actually lights the rest of the room. There are lots of different ways of understanding what does it mean when Jesus says he is the light of the world. I think as I meditated, as I prayed through the scripture, one of the things I first thought was, as Jesus says, when he comes again, you won't need to go search for him. You won't need to go say, well, is that Jesus over there or is he over there? You will know that Jesus has come back because he will be as lightning who streaks across the sky and is visible from one end of the world to the other. So will Jesus' second coming be. And in that way, Jesus is the light of the world, that when he comes back, there will be no doubt that Jesus is back. It will be evident to all, just as a lightning bolt streaking across the sky. And I yearn for that day. I think most of us yearn for that day. And I don't think that's actually what Jesus is saying here. I think it's much more akin to that flickering candle and what that means as it goes and it penetrates the darkness, as we see him, as the prophets of old saw him dimly through a foggy mirror, a foggy glass. But even still, even that light that as Jesus walked this earth around 2,000 years ago in a particular geography, in places you could go today, you could walk in the same places that Jesus has. The people who are living in this part of the world, they didn't know Jesus was there. They didn't have the benefit of seeing Jesus has come. People who were in Northeast Asia, who were in Africa, at the time that Jesus was performing his miracles, he was not actually streaking forth for all the world to see. Yes, his disciples have carried forth his message. We continue to carry forth his message, and he has continued to go out, and he has continued to be carried to the ends of the earth. And yet it was in a particular geography, a particular place and time that Jesus' first advent, his first coming, his first incarnation occurred. That this is something that the Jews of his day, that they understood the claims that Jesus was making. We talked a lot about last week that Jesus was the bread of life, that the Jews followed him because they had eaten their fill, that they had experienced the blessing of Jesus in a real way. And yet here we see, you know, the gloves, so to speak, are coming off. You know, they're like, okay, but who are you really? It's like, wait, remember that time when we had the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes and 5,000 people ate? Yeah, that was me. You remember that time when I walked across the sea to my disciples? Yeah, that was me. You remember that time when I said, peace be still, and the waves stopped and the wind stopped? That was me. Now, that is not something a normal person can do. That is not something that anybody has the ability to just go out and do and to say, yes, okay, here, let's multiply this bread. Here, let me exert my power over the natural world. Let me exert my power over life and sickness and even death itself. And I won't give it away, but we're getting there. You know, I am the resurrection and the life. Like, Jesus is building this case of, just in case you missed the first really obvious sign, I'm going to continue to do stuff that's going to blow your mind, that the only possible conclusion is I am the incarnate God. I am the one who has spoken the world into being. I am that I am. I am the God of the Torah, of the Pentateuch, of the prophets. I am the one who all these people were looking forward to. I am the one that has been long expected, that you even claim you are waiting for. We see this super, super clearly. So if you're ever dealing with somebody or interacting with somebody who's like, well, you know, it's only after the fact that people, you know, ascribe deity to Jesus. Jesus never claimed to be God. Jesus's first audience didn't think he was God. John 8, 58 and 59 are all you need. I mean, there are lots of other examples, but these two verses are clear evidence. Jesus was claiming to be God. His first audience understood that he was claiming to be God, and they didn't like it. Some of them didn't like it. There were disciples, there were people whom the Spirit moved that came to follow him, but the hardness of heart in the Jewish leaders was evidence. Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And so they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. You don't stone a crazy person. You don't stone a prophet. You don't stone a wise man. In this day, you stone somebody who you thought was to be heretical, who is blaspheming the name of God. They discounted the reality that, well, maybe this is actually God. Maybe everything he says about himself is actually true. And they discount so much about Jesus' teaching, about his examples. Just quickly, again, there's a lot to pull out of this. This statement that, well, we were never slaves. Hello, Pharisees, are you forgetting 80% of the Pentateuch? Yes, you are. You know, the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Okay, Genesis, great. Abraham was not a slave. He was a really important dude with lots of wealth, lots of blessing. He rescued kings. He rescued his nephew. Yes, God promised him amazing things. There were some not so great things that Abraham did when he didn't believe, when he walked in his own power and his own understanding. Okay, now let's move forward. So 20%, you got it. We've never been slaves. Exodus. What's the book of Exodus all about? We're slaves. It literally is the way out. Hadas. So it's two Greek. Ex, out of. Hadas, the way. The way out. This is all that it is about. This is the identity of the Jewish nation, is that they've been brought out. Hopefully you all are familiar with the preamble to the Ten Commandments. I wish we emphasized the preamble to the Ten Commandments as much as we emphasize the Ten actual commandments. For I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out of the house of slavery, out of the house of bondage. Therefore, everything else. Like, if there is no preamble, there are no Ten Commandments. If it is just these, like, hey, go do this, you're missing the point. Like, the preamble of who God is, what he has done, that he has redeemed his people, that he has rescued his people. This is central to being a child of God. You cannot be a child of God if you've not been brought out. And they forgot this. They missed this. They I would say they ignored, not they forgot or they missed, because they knew the Torah. They knew it better than I do. They probably had large chunks of it memorized, but they had missed the reality that Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy are all about being brought out of slavery, being redeemed, being set free as the people of God. And yet in their blindness, in their ignorance, they say, well, we've never been slaves. There are lots of colloquial things I could say there that would be inappropriate for being preached from a pulpit. Jesus calls them out. He calls that as a lie and says, no, you are blind. You are dead in your sins and your unbelief. You've completely removed and distorted the character of God. He's not some arbitrary rule giver and law giver. He is somebody who cares about you, who redeems you. And if you are his child, you know that. You know that he has been at work in you to set you free. Again, there's a lot more here than I can say in terms of what this meant for that first audience. You also hopefully are making some of the connections that, yes, these things are going to apply for us. If any of this isn't clear, like, the image I want you to see as you think about what this meant, what Jesus was like as he was going through his earthly life, think about the polarity of magnets. Yes, I'm a nerd. I get it. Like, that's just who I am. But think about taking two magnets, like particularly the pole magnets that clearly have, you know, a positive and a negative. And, you know, imagine you've got like 10 of those. Now take one in your hand and then just kind of move it through those other 10 magnets, what's going to happen? Yeah, there, one of two things. One, you'll immediately be drawn if you're in the right polarity, or two, you're going to be flipped and spun around and then eventually come. But like there, it will be transforming. It will be revelatory. Like it will cause the world of those magnets to be aligned to the one that you are holding. And so is Jesus, that he draws to himself through the power of his Spirit those in whom the Spirit's moving. And those like the Pharisees who are in the hardness of heart, just like Pharaoh, I mentioned him in my prayer. There's a lot I could say about him, but I can't right now. I'm sorry. Read about it on your own. Talk to me later. Got a lot of other ground to cover. That they would be pushed away. They were spun away in their own hardness, that they weren't able to even stand where they were. I mentioned this passage was difficult for me as I was meditating upon it. I hope it's somewhat easier as I'm preaching it, as you're listening to it. But part of the reason it was difficult is so many of the claims that the Pharisees and the Jews were making, and this isn't like all of the Jews, this is a particular group of like the Jewish leaders. Like we see that there are those who believed in him, those who came to him, as it says in verse 30, as he was saying these things, many believed in him. But yes, that they were spun around. They weren't able to kind of stay in. And so their claims, their false accusations about Jesus' character, about his nature, Jesus goes through and refutes time and time again. There's the aspect of knowing you can't know the Father if you don't know the Son, and you can't know the Son if you don't know the Father. Like that's a hugely important aspect of this back and forth. And unfortunately, that's about all I'm going to have time to say about that. Like, there is a lot here to unpack. There is a lot here to understand. So as we respond to this, as we observe the way that the first audience responded to Jesus, we need to understand one kind of simple reality that Jesus begins with verse 12. As he says, he is the light of the world. Lightness and darkness don't mix. The light pushes back the darkness. There is no interplay. There is no ability for lightness and darkness to kind of commingle. Like it is either light or it is dark. And so it is for us, again, as we said last week, as Christians, as little Christs, as little Messiahs, as little anointed ones, as little Jesuses, as we go and take the name of Jesus on ourselves, there is no room, zero room for us as believers to allow thoughts of thoughts, ideas, patterns of behavior, philosophical principles, leaders that we follow. There's no room for us to allow those things that are not light, that are not of Jesus, to govern us, to lead us, to direct and kind of be those guiding lights that we follow. We must be careful about the ideas we promote, about the leaders we choose to follow, about those that we would have lead us, that we must call sin, sin. We must repent. As Jesus says, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. We must acknowledge that. We must turn away from our own personal sins. It does no good for us to say, here are the commandments 1 through 10. You know, you are wrong, you are wrong, you are wrong, everybody is wrong. Say, I am wrong. I did this wrong. I messed up. Forgive me. Like, well, by God's grace, the Holy Spirit will deal with you. But as I confess my sins, that is a super uncomfortable thing for people if you're not a believer. If you've never experienced that, I pray that you would, to be able to go to somebody and say, you know what? I really messed up. This was really inappropriate that I did, that I said. Maybe even you thought it and they never even knew it. And you say, I'm really sorry. Will you give me grace? Will you forgive me for doing this? The non-Christian tends to say, oh, it's no big deal. Most Christians also tend to say, oh, it's no big deal, because we back away from the power of forgiveness. We back away from the power of grace when we need to lean into that. Of all the things to lean into, that is what we as little Jesus need to lean into, is the power of grace and forgiveness. And it starts with us. I'll speak particularly to the parents in the room. How do our children learn to ask for forgiveness? How do they learn to ask for grace? I can tell you as a parent, it's not because we scold them. It's not because we fuss at them. It's not because we say, you need to ask for grace. I do it, and I'll tell you, it doesn't work. You don't need to repeat that experiment. It fails every single time. Like, you may get the outward conformity of lips that will say, will you give me grace? But the heart is not soft. The heart is not tender. The way our children learn how to ask for grace and how to ask for forgiveness is when we say, hey, I really screwed up. I dropped the ball as your parent. I am sorry. This was wrong. Will you give me grace? And that's pretty powerful for a kid. They understand that. You know, when they can see that vulnerability, when they can see the need that you express in your own life, they will respond that by the grace of God, that is a pattern that they will be able to emulate in their own life, that they'll be able to understand their own need for forgiveness and salvation. So Jesus' first audience, they knew he was claiming to be God. Some, either like the magnet, were drawn to Jesus. They followed him. They believed in him by the power of the Holy Spirit. Or they were repelled, that they could not accept. They could not, in the hardness of their heart, they did not acknowledge him as Savior. So what does it mean for us who gather in the name of Jesus, who take on the name of Jesus for ourselves? This is particularly where I'm going to reference a lot of the analogies of light and of candles. A lot of you will know I am planning a bike ride at the end of the month, and if you don't, now you do. I'm going to go on the Palouse Cascades Trail from my home in White Center to somewhere near Vantage in the Columbia River. It's going to be great. If you're interested in biking a couple hundred miles, as I know one of you is, please let me know. There's probably room. You know, we can. It's a big trail. But one of the things that I'm really looking forward to on the trail is the Snoqualmie Pass Tunnel. So if you don't know the Palouse Cascades, it's an old train bed. The train track's long gone, but they've put down kind of a crushed stone thing, at least west of the Columbia River. East of the Columbia River, it gets a little dicey. I'll deal with that another year. But between here and the Columbia River, there's this a pretty smooth track, except, you know, for the whole fact of, like, we're in Seattle by the Puget Sound. There's this whole thing called the mountains that you got to go up through, particularly Snoqualmie. And so it's mostly straight uphill. And then at some point, you know, the train engineer is like, all right, enough is enough. Like, we can't just keep going up and up and up and over this mountain. So they blasted through it. And they blasted and they blasted and they blasted and they blasted some more until they ended up with a, like, 2 mile tunnel, like 2.25 miles long tunnel. And I think this is, as I've thought about this passage, as I've tried to reflect on 2020 and 2021, and where are we in the 21st century, this is the image that God has basically given to me. Of, like, our life is like biking through or walking through the Snoqualmie Pass Tunnel. It is long. It is dark. And yes, you can see the light all the way down there at the end. You know where you're going. You know the path in front of you. I really hope you brought a light, maybe even a backup and a spare set of batteries, because you're going to be in there for a while. Even if you're biking at 20 miles an hour, which is probably unsafe to be biking that fast in the really dark tunnel, you're still going to be in that tunnel for 6 minutes. So even biking really fast speed, you're going to be in there at least 6 minutes, nothing but darkness, except for the little beam of light that you have in front of you. And this isn't just about biking. This isn't just about adventure. This is what actually the Word of God says to us. As we think about Proverbs 3, as we think about Psalm 119, as we think about the Lord will direct our paths, he's not saying, I am going to imbue, impart in you all of my divine omniscience, and you all of a sudden will be omniscient like me. That's not what God means. He says, I will direct your paths. I will direct your steps. Psalm 119, 105 says that he will be a light unto our feet, that it is a light at our feet. It is not this idea, as I mentioned, the second coming of Jesus being evident from end to end. It is like, as we are journeying through our lives, that we have a little light at our feet, that it is in front of us, that we can see where we are going. We are safe. If you've ever tried to walk through the woods at night, you love having a flashlight or, you know, a headlamp, or, you know, if you're super high tech and fancy and you're doing stargazing, you might even have a red lamp so your night vision doesn't go bad. But one way or the other, you still have some sort of external light so you can see where you're going and not trip. It doesn't mean you can see the whole woods. It doesn't mean you can see the entirety of this 2-mile tunnel and all the different rocks and all the different things along the way, but you are safe as you go through. You have a way forward. You know the next step to take. And so it is for us as followers of Jesus. We don't have all the answers. I mean, even for those of us who have PhDs or medical degrees, training, licenses, you may be an expert in one field. That doesn't mean that you're going to be an expert in all fields. That doesn't mean that you have all knowledge. Just because we walk by faith and not by sight doesn't mean that we have answers to all of life's questions. It doesn't mean that as when we acknowledge our sin, when we repent of our sin, when we ask for forgiveness of sins, that we look to Jesus in his blood and in his body and in his resurrection, that all of a sudden everything makes sense. But it does mean that we know the next step we need to take. In a super personal way for us as a family, when my family and I, when we decided to move across the country a couple of years ago, we had no idea that Pastor Hemphill was going to want to plant a church in Idaho. We had no idea that he was going to be stepping away and to undertake that work. And yet, that is what God had for him. That is what God had for this congregation. God also had it for this congregation that he would bring us to be a part of it, that while Pastor Hemphill was away, I would be able to preach for a few weeks. I would be able to open the word with you, that this was part of his plan of how he had orchestrated everything. That should make your head hurt. It makes my head hurt. I love, you know, the idea of the thinking about the way we experience time and space, that we go through them in a linear fashion. Jesus isn't like that. Before Abraham was, Jesus says, I am. That Jesus is in this omnipresence should make your head hurt. Omniscience should make your head hurt. Like, our poor, finite little beings cannot contain and cannot understand everything that Jesus is and everything that he has to offer. But we can understand enough that we can walk by faith, that he meets us, he reveals himself through his word, through his spirit, that we can understand enough of who he is. And so, kind of going back to this idea of what does this mean for us, going back to this image as of carrying, being light bearers into the world, you know, the simple phrase, don't be afraid of the dark. But in a real and profound way, don't be afraid of the dark. You have a light in you that is unquenchable. You can go anywhere in the world and you can see. You can go through all the darkest of nights of your soul, and by the Spirit and the grace of God, through the presence of Jesus in your life, you will have enough vision to see, even if it is just that next step. Even when it hurts and when it is painful, and you can't answer the why questions, the, you know, or the how or the what's next, you know, that Jesus will meet you in those moments and say, here I am. This is, I am with you. I have not left you alone. And particularly important, as Jesus gives you light, as he is the light of the world, one of the ways he's the light of the world is we go forth into the world. We don't just stay together in a huddled little mass, like with our backs to each other, you know, like some M. Night Shyamalan scene from The Village, where we're afraid to go out into the dark, we're afraid to go out into the world, you know, because there's darkness there and we don't understand it. We go forth, we take the light with us, and lo and behold, we're going to find people who are wandering in dark. We're going to find people who are lost in the woods. And that doesn't mean that we need to make them just like us. You all probably are thinking to yourself, yes, praise be to God that there aren't more than one Brookses in the world. You know, that one is enough. I would agree. You know, just like there's one of each of you, like, I don't need to make anybody else like me, but I can, through the grace of God, I can tell them what Jesus has done for me, and Jesus can meet them in their own particular way, in their own particular place, in their particular places of need. And as I journey alongside them with my light, as Jesus holding my light, all of a sudden they can now see. You know, they can see, they can experience, again, going back to last week, they can experience the blessing of being in the family of God, of having, at least for a season, knowing what comfort is like, knowing what peace is like, knowing what true fellowship and friendship is like, that they can have those things through our presence with them. And that this is the way that then the Spirit is able to move and say, hey, remember that time when, you know, so-and-so was next to you, when they were talking to you and praying for you, saying they'd be praying for you? Like, that was pretty special, right? Yeah, don't you want some of that? Don't you want to be able to experience that day in and day out, not just when they're beside you, but even as you go forth out into the dark woods around you? So if that's what it means for us, that we can carry the light of Jesus with us, that we can carry, as we go out into the world, the light of life with us, that we can share that light with those around us, what does it mean for those who don't gather in the name of Jesus? Well, it means that they should be looking to the church to break the cycle of what I call self-glorification and bullying. We see here in this passage that Jesus says, again, Jesus, fully God, incarnate, in the flesh, says, I do not glorify myself. Rest on that for a second. Let that sink in. The one who spoke by the word of his power all things into being. You know, as Colossians 1 said, the one who holds all things together says, I do not glorify myself. That should challenge a lot of us in this room listening to this, a lot of American culture and society. The fact that the incarnate Son of God will not glorify himself, but rest upon God the Father to glorify him. What in the world are we doing? How in the world are we living? Why do we live the way where we seek so much glory for ourselves? Or we elevate and we escalate, we idolize those who would bring that pattern of life on for themselves, that they would seek to glorify themselves. That this has nothing to do with who Jesus is, the way that Jesus lived, the way that he leads us. That if there were anyone in the course of humanity, in the course of history, who could boast, who could glorify himself, it was Jesus. He was the one who could say, yes, I'm God. See that tree over there? That was me. You know, see the oceans? Yep, I did that. You know, who tells the waves when to stop and how far to go? Yeah, that's me. Who's the one who said how many planets there would be? You know, whether or not you consider Pluto an exoplanet or not, like, whatever. I know exactly how many of them are because I spoke them into being. You know, I'm the one who somehow has, and I say somehow because I can't understand it, not because Jesus can't understand it. I'm the one who's made all these things, who the polarity that you use to know which way is magnetic north, the one who's put the constellations of stars in the sky that rotate through their seasons. I've done all those things. I've made all the different galaxies. That's probably pretty good grounds to boast. But he says, I won't. I will not boast. I will let the Father glorify me. I will be the one who's glorified by my Father. And he foreshadows and he says, if you don't understand it now, you will when you raise me up. There's so much I could say about the Son of Man. It's really great. There's a lot of biblical prophecy that's fulfilled in him taking that title onto himself. And I don't have time to do it today. So if you're not familiar with what the Son of Man is, reach out to me. Let me know. I'm happy to walk you through it. But he says, you will understand when you've lifted up the Son of Man, when you've raised him. And yeah, an earthquake, the temple curtain being torn in two. There are lots of things that pointed to who Jesus was, even in his final dying breaths of Jesus being God. And so, again, kind of coming back to what does all this mean for those who don't gather in the name of Jesus? They should look to those of us who do gather and say, these people are different. These people are loving. They are gracious. They are humble. That they worship a living God. They worship someone who is great. And yet the gentleness they have, as Jesus himself said, be as gentle as dove and shrewd as serpents, as he prayed about, that we would embody that for the world around us. If you want something that is going to shake up 21st century America, be that. Be as gentle as a dove and shrewd as a serpent, and you will get people's attention because it is so different than what they're used to. They're probably used to the opposite of those of, you know, whatever, as gentle as a bull in a china shop and as shrewd as, you know, something that's not shrewd. That's the normal day in and day out experience. So live that out. As Claire and I were talking about this, you know, one of the things with bullies, most bullies have been bullied. Like, that's just kind of the nature of the terrible cycle that it goes through, that bullies learn to bully by being bullied. in South Carolina, I've seen a few of these here. I don't see as many of them as I did in South Carolina. You know, the yellow flags say, don't tread on me, going back to, you know, the Revolutionary War days. There is a great, terrible, awful irony in those flags that the bearers of those flags don't realize. They say, don't tread on me. Don't make me pay my taxes. I'm going to celebrate coming to a place where the reality was a lot of people got treaded on. A lot of people were oppressed, but I refuse to actually kind of take that on myself to say, I'm not even in a way of a deep and profound and lasting way. I want to have lower taxes. They fail to see the irony of that in that process of they themselves were treading on other people unaware. That, and again, this is one of those that I don't have a lot of time to elaborate on, but it's something that's near and dear to me. Happy to talk to anybody who wants to about it. That as we seek to become followers of Jesus, as we seek to be little Jesuses, we become the light of the world. We become those who are transformed by his presence, those who do carry the light, who do share the light with those around us. That this is something that we can look back, we can have confidence that this isn't a fable, this isn't a fairy tale, this isn't meaning that was applied after the fact, that Jesus himself knew what he was claiming. He had great confidence in it. As we've seen and we will continue to see, he backed it up. Like, this wasn't just some crazy person speaking. Like, he walked the walk. He exhibited control over the physical world. He exhibited control over health and sickness, even life and death. And even as he says here, that he was raised up, that he took his life back up, that he would be raised and glorified. As we head to the table, that's what we celebrate. We celebrate Jesus giving his life voluntarily. No one took it from him, but he laid it down that we could, as we participate in his death, that we could be raised up with him in newness of life. Again, one of the many things that I haven't had a lot of time to elaborate on, but the we will not see death, that death will be like a door which we pass through. Again, this is a great mystery. I haven't done it. I haven't experienced that. I can't tell you what that really means, what that looks like. But Jesus is saying, we will never taste death if we have participated with Jesus in his own death. That we will, even in the way he speaks about Abraham, that Abraham wasn't in the idea of stasis, I think is what a lot of sci-fi films use, you know, like this suspended animation that, you know, Abraham somehow, like, he died and then he just kind of was for a bit until the resurrection. Like, no, Abraham rejoiced to see the day of Jesus. He did see it. He did rejoice. Like, whatever that means, you know, as our standards say that our bodies and our souls are separated for a season until the final resurrection, when our bodies are raised up in newness and perfection of life, but our souls do immediately go to be with the presence of God, that we walk through the mortal death, but we do continue to live, we do continue to experience life, and we do continue to be able to know what it is to be made new in Jesus. And so again, as we come to the table, let us look in faith to Jesus as light of the world. As we leave from this place of worship, let us go knowing that we carry the light of the world with us. Let us shine it at our feet. Let us shine it at the feet of those around us. Let us walk humbly together and with the world around us, that many would come, many would see the works of Jesus, to see the transformation in our own lives, that they too would desire that for themselves. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you that you do glorify Jesus, even now in our midst, in this season of worship, that you are glorifying him in our presence, that we would worship him, that we would understand him a little bit more fully. We pray that, Holy Spirit, you would be at work in each of our hearts, in each of our families, in the places where we study, the places where we work and recreate. We pray that you would be giving us opportunity to share the light of life with all those we meet. We pray that we would be gentle as doves, shrewd as serpents. Jesus, transform us through the renewing of our minds. Help us to see the world with eyes as you saw it. Help us to trust in you for all that we need for life and for godliness. We pray that you would seal these words upon our hearts, that you would give us many opportunities to reflect on them, to meditate upon them. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would water them, that you would cause them to grow, that you would produce a harvest of righteousness, yes, for each of us, but one that is bountiful, plentiful, 100, even 1,000-fold, that we would have plenty to share with those around us. And pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.